here in about 2 minutes.
Webinar.
And I think we are live. So good day, everybody. It's time for us to dig back into our study of the text of Ruth. Jared, how are you doing?
I am doing great. The girls and I have started a Star Wars movie-thon night. So Friday night we watched Solo, which they'd never seen, and I genuinely enjoyed. And tonight we're going to watch Rogue One, following up on just finishing The Rebels. So we're pretty excited about all that.
Yeah, I'm excited to look to being a little away from digital technology for a few days. I'm going to be in the woods. Not only social distancing, but distancing myself from social media. But I will pop back on Wednesday to continue our Bible studies. Looking forward to doing that and continuing. And that should be the conclusion of the text of Ruth at that point. So I'm looking forward to that. Right now, we're going to be in chapter 3 of Ruth. And so if folks want to open their Bibles up right now, they can do so. If you've got questions, just like we did last study on Wednesday night, questions, things you want to share with us about your observations in the text, we really want you to do that. Let us know in the chat. We'll do our very best to engage with them. Right now, before we get deeper into our time together, Jared, could you lead us in prayer? Can you hear me, Jared?
I can hear you. You started we have mobile Phil. You can tell he's very authentic, being in the car. This we know everything's going well. So with that, I'll get started then with a prayer. Lord our God, thank you for the blessings you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, to find some peace in the midst of the chaos that goes on around us. Help us as we go about our lives to reflect your character in our daily lives, to establish your peace and your justice in our own communities, in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own congregations, and then throughout the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, we do have mobile Phil, and so if there's any mild technical issues, it's all Jared's fault. I know I normally get blamed for those, but today Jared gets blamed because I can. That's just how it is. So, Jared, we're in chapter 3, and there's going to be some thematic elements that are important for us to begin with before we even dig into the three portions of the text that we've got laid out for us. We'll begin by reading verses 1 through 5 in a little bit. But we talked earlier, as we kind of made preparation for our study tonight, about looking into the story of Ruth and what are some of the things that are really important for us to know before we get too far. So why don't you walk us through some of that right now?
Yeah, so we ended up last class was kind of introducing a few concepts, a few ideas that I think are really crucial for us to kind of keep in the forefront of our mind before we get started today. Otherwise, I think we'll be so shaken by some things that it might make it more difficult to work through this chapter, because it is a weird chapter in some ways. So the first thing that we mentioned is that Naomi finds out that the person who has helped out Ruth is Boaz, and he's a kinsman redeemer. We mentioned some of the things that a kinsman redeemer is responsible for. One of the most important in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 15, is that he is supposed to redeem his brother's or relative's wife if he doesn't have a child. And so this has started getting Naomi's wheels turning, her gears turning. But another thing that's really important is to know what the personal near family history is for Naomi's family. And that is, we remember she is a descendant of Judah, like the Judah, right? Not just of the tribe of Judah, but of the person Judah. And the thing that Judah is most important for is in Genesis chapter 38. And you remember kind of what's going on there in Genesis chapter 38 is that his daughter Tamar, his daughter-in-law, has married his oldest son. And he does evil, and God kills him. And so Judah does what? He gives him the next son. But Erd, right, as everybody is fond of noting, and he gets killed by God. And he doesn't want to give his youngest son to Tamar. And do you remember what Tamar does in order to get herself an heir, because it's so important in that context? What does she do?
Well, like many of her ancestors, she resorts to either subterfuge, dishonesty, alcohol, or whatever to try to force the issue. And you can even go back to Abraham and Sarah, where they tried to find a surrogate to get the solution to ensure a level of level right return, that an heir would be brought to her line through the mother and goes into deception mode. She deceives, she seduces, and then she lies about it until she reveals herself later.
Yeah, and what she does is she, of course, dresses up into different garb, and she doesn't tell who, and she goes down and she goes to when the sheep shearing, when the harvest is occurring, and she deceives Judah when Judah has been eating and drinking in particular, and she gets pregnant, right? And so this is how she engages and gets what she thinks she wants. Of course, you know, she's in distress, she's in danger, but Judah ends up saying, hey, you've dealt more righteously than I. It also reminds us of a different story a little farther back, which ties in the third thing that we really wanted to focus on, and that is that Ruth is a Moabitess. And the origin of the Moabites comes in Genesis chapter 19, where again, these two daughters of Lot have no heir, there's no son, and they're worried about how to get an heir, and they get their father drunk, and they sleep with him, and we read, he does not know who she is, and of course, that's where the Moabites come from. And in fact, every other story in the Bible about Moabite women has them being seductresses to Israelite men. And so anytime you say Moabitess, anytime you say Moabite woman, that's what the Israelites are thinking about. And that, all those stories are going to come together, and we have to have them in our minds when we get ready to start reading here in chapter 3.
Right, I want to make a quick point about that before we get into our reading of the text. There's a couple of other aspects of it that are also kind of keyed together with it. Point number one is that the audience that is being taught these stories is much more familiar with the historical context than even a well-studied 21st century readers can be. It's really far out of our personal context to pull all these pieces together because we're not native to the culture. We're not native to the experiences. We don't have that shared emotional connection to the land that many of them would. This is their story, and it comes from a couple of layers of boundaries. One, distance, boundary of distance. Another layer of boundary is experience. Finally, we're grafted in. We are adopted into this family.
Hey, speak for yourself, Phil.
Spiritually speaking. True, but you're half Alabama, so you're a halfling, if anything. That's also a reference to your height relative to mine as well. It's kind of a double thing. You pick on me, I pick on you. It's fair. But you think about that. It's distant from us. We're kind of pushed away from it. We bring all this up in advance of where we're going so that we can close the gap. We can kind of bridge those experiences. So again, you have Genesis 19, Lot, Genesis 38, 39, Judah and Tamar. These are familiar events. And when they replay themselves again, like, oh, wow, I'm watching this play out a second time. I'm seeing this, but I've already seen it. Jared, do you want to read verses 1 through 5 for us? Is that,
sure.
I think it's a good recap.
Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well for you? Isn't Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight, and he is at the threshing floor. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and finished drinking. And when he lies down, make sure you know where he lies down. Then go, uncover his feet, lie down beside him, and do what he tells you to do. And she replied, all that you have commanded, I will do.
Right, and I think, we could synthesize Naomi's comments, but when we do that, we miss the specifics of her instructions. The synthesis of her comments could be as simple as, go get you a man. Here's a man that's available. Go get that one. Which sounds really familiar because didn't she, in essence, say that already once?
Yeah. Remember back in chapter 1, she told her, go back to your family, go back to your pagan gods, and get yourself a husband. Okay? So we have to keep this in mind. The Naomi's focus throughout the story in chapter 1, where she has a lot of play, here at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and even in chapter 4, that her focus is kind of focused more than anything else on getting a descendant. That's the thing that she is holding up. That's the thing that to her is driving every decision, every motivation that she does. And she's willing to, clearly, if she tells her daughter-in-law, hey, go return to your pagan gods, that is more important to her than some other things. Do we still have Phil, or? Phil may have frozen.
Right. And I
upper back.
So kind of stretch one more step out. Phil's still here, probably slowed back. I'm buffer. It's exciting. It makes the new level of the study. I have this. It's not just that air narrative. That's the big one. I think there is also the practicality side. In the culture where she lives, being a widow in that context is going to mean that she is either destitute or destined to die at that point. And her line would die out too, which is the heir side. And that practical concern supersedes the spiritual focus that should be there. And so Naomi gives her some very specific instructions. Do these things. Now the big question is, how does Ruth respond to this, go get you a man, go get you a husband, here's one, get that one, and here's what I want you to do in that process, kind of hurdle jumping. Before we read verses like, say, maybe 6 to 13, that answer this question of what does she do and how does it go, is there something that you want to bring highlight to? I know there's a couple of things we talked ahead of time, and there's some at the end of this narrative, but I really want us to pay attention around verses 12 and 13. But what else is important for us to pay attention to here, language or history-wise?
Yeah, so I think that the most important thing to for us to focus on in these first five verses is to be very clear about what exactly Naomi is asking or implying that Ruth should do. Because we brought all these different things together, and some people might be saying, wait a second. You know, we've seen these Moabites, we've seen what Tamar did, we've seen how Lot's daughters who interacted. Surely that's not what Naomi is saying. She's not saying, hey, go and seduce Boaz so that, you know, he will provide you progeny. Don't go and entrap him in some ways. But I think if we actually look this a little bit more closely, we'll say that, no, that's pretty much what she's saying. In fact, if we look at her commands in verses 3 and verse 4, every single one of the verbs that she uses, wash, anoint, eating, drinking, uncovering his feet, lie down, every single one of these words, you know, seven different verbs or so, are laden with, I guess we'd call it sexual innuendo, right? So in verse, for example, with washing and anointing, in Ezekiel chapter 16, which is the story of God, you know, adopting Israel, we read that she washes herself with water and bathes herself, anoints herself with oil right before they're supposed to get married. It's preparation for, you know, a sexual encounter. And eating and drinking, what do we read this is the case? Remember in Exodus chapter 32 when the people come down from Sinai and we read that the people ate and drank and rose up to play? Well, we know exactly what that means. Or in just our very, very recent discussion that the people of the city in Gibeah had eaten and drinking and they rose up against the man. Or in 2 Samuel, when David's trying to get Uriah to go sleep with Bathsheba to cover up his sin, he says, go eat and drink with your wife. Or, of course, in Song of Solomon, the same thing happens. And this is true of uncovering feet as well. Look, every time you read in your Bible, in, you know, Leviticus and in everywhere else, what does it mean when you uncover somebody? Well, we know what that means. We know what lie down means, especially when we read in Genesis 19, that same thing, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie down with him and get to preserve offspring for our father. And so I think before we even go any further, we just have to be real clear, because the Bible's pretty clear about this. That's what she's implying.
Yeah, I want to add this. I mentioned this in our Judges study. I've talked about it at the congregational study at Eastside. The Bible translations that we tend to lean to have been, to varying degrees, you could say, whitewashed. Hard guttural terms tend to get a softening or a shift to a euphemism in the translation level when you look at them in their native sense. And certainly Greek and Hebrew are not my skill set. I play in the fields of the Greek and the Hebrews. I do not actually have a dwelling place there. But you read through them, and it's pretty easy to see, hey, this word here, it's more blunt than the translations we have. Now, there might be reasons poetically or literary-wise why sometimes that's the case. But a lot of the body part language, a lot of the sexual innuendo is excessively in these contexts, and it makes it difficult for us as Bible students to get the flavor of the text. If you want to read for us next, that'd be great, starting verse.
Sure, because you are buffering and rendering at weird speeds. Okay, so I'm going to go through verse 12 and for now, and we'll see if Phil's back. So, and this is kind of the question, if we know what Naomi has implied, what is Ruth going to do? So she went down to the threshing floor, and she did just as her mother-in-law commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain, and she came softly, and she uncovered his feet, and she lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled, and he turned over, and behold, there's a woman at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after any of the other young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I know I will do for you all that you ask. For all of my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer who is nearer than I. So remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, fine. Let him do so. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So lie down here until the morning."
So one of the things I begin to notice is Naomi does the minimum expectation of following the command. She goes, she obeys. But I think, as you noted earlier, she never seems to do what is subtly or bluntly implied.
Yeah, we read the very beginning that she did what her mother-in-law commanded her. And at first, this kind of sets us up a little bit, because you remember, we're reading in the context of Judges, right? You know, that's, we know what to expect in Judges. And we have this kind of thought process at first. Is Ruth going to act like the last person who we read about in our story, who had taken off her widow's garb in order to seek the continuity for a line? In other words, is she going to act like Tamar in Genesis chapter 38? And at the early part of the narrative, it kind of plays out that way, right? Boaz is eaten and drunk. His heart is merry. He falls asleep. She goes in. She sneaks up. And then all of a sudden, the plan diverges. And Ruth does what is commanded, but not what is implied, right? So Boaz asks, "Hey, who are you?" And, you know, I mean, I think he's dark. He's been drinking. He doesn't really know who she is. This is, of course, a kind of a concept, because we read Judah doesn't know who Tamar is, or we read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 33, that Lot doesn't know who his daughter is. But here, notice how she responds. Over and over and over and over and over and over, she said, "I am Ruth the Moabitess." But not this time. "I am Ruth, your slave." And rather than her doing anything that Boaz asks her to do, as Naomi's commanded, she instead gives him a command. "Spread your wings over your slave, for you are a redeemer."
Yeah, and you're kind of hit on something that in chapter two is part of the story. In chapter two, that's how Boaz refers to the interwoven side of whom he is and whom God is in the care of Ruth and by extension Naomi. And where in chapter two we see the benevolent nature of Boaz as a contrast to the oppressive nature of most of the men of that era, Ruth now displays her, in essence, moral fiber by not crossing a line that anyone else in the story of Judges wouldn't even notice that there was a line.
Yeah, exactly.
It wouldn't have been that's a thing? You could not do that?
Wait, there are the lines? I thought we were just doing everything that's right in our own eyes.
Right, and she then also doubles down and gives space for the legitimate steps to follow. She says, you know, you're a redeemer. And I love this part in verses 12 and 13 where there's that clarity that comes out in the conversation. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. They know that you're a worthy woman. They know this about you. And he acknowledges that he's going to be a redeemer. He's a redeemer in this sense. But I love, obviously, because I make that connection between Ruth and Proverbs 31. If you want a scriptural reason, here's my book, chapter, and verse besides the placement that I will stand on because I can. She's a worthy woman. But even aside from that characterization in Proverbs 31, she is worthy. In this section of the people of God's history, you don't find many like her. Even amongst the patriarchs and their spouses. Here's the powerful question to think about. From Eve to Ruth, how many women make choices like Ruth does?
I mean, even extend it to the rest of the way. I mean, to me, when you look at kind of these examples, I mean, other than, what, Hannah and Mary? This is putting her in the tippy top of the echelons of biblical womanhood that we have play out. You know, and there are though these conversations in today's world, as there always been, right? Like about what is true biblical womanhood, right? Like, and sometimes, you know, people bring in all these other, you know, words or vocabulary or conversations or anything other than that. But I think that we see here in Ruth a one of the best examples of how that works. You know, here she's got these two choices that are laid in front of her when Naomi implies, hey, you need to go and seduce Boaz, right? She could either submit to Naomi's wishes, since Naomi is kind of in charge of herself, and compromise herself. And there's some kind of attractiveness to this simplicity, right? If she's just doing what she's told, right, she's not really in control of her own actions. Certainly this is what society expects of her. Or, you know, she could kind of do what now modern society kind of emphasizes. No, storm out of the house. How dare you ask that sort of thing out of me? You know, throw off the bonds and demands of submission that Naomi is given. Naomi's really not done anything for her. And there is a sort of attractiveness to that sort of a thing as well. But instead what she does is something very different. And I think this is why she is a worthy woman. I think this is why she is held up as the ultimate example of a Proverbs 31 woman. Why I think we need to, as Christians, study her more. And that is that she chooses a third way, in that she is submissive to her mother-in-law's commands. She does exactly what she's commanded. But she's not just submissive. She subverts what her mother-in-law really implies that she should do.
Yeah.
And then what she ends up doing is finding a way to both submit to her mother-in-law's commands and submit to God, and ends up doing that by commanding Boaz for what he should do. And I think that is what holds Ruth up as such an incredible example of how to work through these kind of two alternating views of submission and subversion, and she does both in finding a third way.
Right, and we can include this reality. We're not saying that Ruth is without sin, nor are we saying Boaz is without sin, but they are great counterparts points to the overall narrative of the Bible in regards to male-female relationships, headship, and submission. If Terry is watching this later or now, compare it to the garden. You know, you can go back to the garden and you can see that in the how their responses are pushbacks to Adam and Eve. Because Eve tells Adam to do the wrong thing, and he does. Ruth tells Boaz to do the right thing, and he does. But even before then, Boaz leads in compassionate benevolence. Like, he's not just a foil in the story. He's an active participant, and his character mm-hmm. is already shined forth. And so you've got that taking place, as well as Ruth's great character on the balanced page.
Yeah, and I think that we see how then those interact, right? That she here is giving him commands in the same way as he's given her commands. So here he's going to be doing the blessing that he's previously commanded from God, that she kind of brings that up as well. And that we have all these then this unity in the good examples from both sides that you almost never see anywhere else in the Bible. And that's really incredible.
Yeah. First part of the text, you have everything that Naomi commands and implies. Then you have the next chunk, which is 6 through 13. Everything that was commanded is done, and nothing that was implied, but a whole lot of what we expected and hoped for. We hoped that this relationship would move to a leveret response, and we hoped that this would move forward for the rescue of Ruth and Naomi. That's what our hope was. And then it brings us into the last chunk of the text, which is verses 14 through the close of the chapter. And that begins, and why don't you go ahead and read this one as well, just for streaming benefit, verses 14 through the close.
So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before anyone could recognize someone else. And he said to her, "Don't let it be known that this woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you're wearing, hold it out." And so she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley, and he put it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you see how this thing turns out, because the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today."
Right, and, some of the textual terms that are used there aren't really, like, spelled out for us. But the whole picture is. Because what you might say decency and propriety are being expected of this departure. Neither of them, particularly Boaz, doesn't want it to appear as if he has been engaged in inappropriate behavior, especially now that he's come to his senses a little bit. I do also note that this all takes place before they can see each other. It's before the sun comes up, mm-hmm. is the way that I read that text. Not so much that they don't know who each other is. I think that's obviously spelled out in the text. It's that before the sun rises, they both wake, and she hasn't crossed the line. She has not moved into the Moabite zone, nor has he crossed the line the other
Moabite
direction.
Zone. Yeah. He hasn't crossed into the Judahite zone.
Yeah. So, the next step for this is that he gives her a promise. This thing is like, 6 measures of barley, and we don't really know exactly how much that is other than it's a lot.
It's a lot.
And it fills up what she can carry, her garment, her shawl. She leaves from the threshing floor with the results of being at the threshing floor.
And that's
he's already been blessing here in this regard anyway.
Yeah. And that's kind of the interesting thing, of course, is because that's kind of what she sent her here to get, right? Is to get payment. You remember that's exactly is that payment is the basis of the whole situation in Genesis 38, Oh, you don't have a young goat for my payment? Oh, well, take my staff and my rod, my belt, my cord and everything else. But here she receives payment, but without having compromised herself, because, of course, that's the kind of person that Boaz is. That's the kind of person she is. He sees her need, he provides for her rather than demanding some sort of illicit payment.
Yeah, and this opens the stage for the next phase of the conversation. I think there's also allusion, and Wei makes note of this in his commentary, on this idea of coming back empty-handed, in contrast to where in chapter 1, verse 21, where her statement about, I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty, why call me Naomi blessed? When the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Here's something that's going to happen. And I buffer.
Yeah, I think we're finally got you back.
Yeah, there we go. So go ahead, Jared.
Yeah, so we have that response exactly. And we see there another example of Naomi's failure to be an example of godliness in the story. That she blames God, but the reason she was empty is because she was in Moab. And she has not but been in Judah from the day one until now, that she has not been full. That God has provided to her through her people. And that this person, of course, who has sent her daughter back to, suggest that she go back to whore after other gods, right? It's no surprise that she's acted in this way. And there's something else going on that I think we'll use to kind of sort of reference what's going to happen in the next chapter, is this whole story has really been about the redemption of Naomi, because it's Naomi who's really lost. That Boaz and that Ruth, this is to provide for them, but it's not a redemption in this character arc that we might say of the story. That it's Naomi whose name has changed, who has called herself bitter because she is bitter.
Yeah.
So the question is God going to be able to make her sweet again?
And some of that won't necessarily get answered right away. We'll certainly be able to see some of these stages take place. Thinking through the text now as an ensemble, all the way verses 1 through the end of this, there's at least a few big ideas that I think are really important. And that is the way stories of small gratitude impact us. The little things that are shared between Ruth and Boaz have powerful impact on you and I when we read them thousands of years later. And I think this kind of benevolent kindness is something that all of us need to do a better job of emulating in our lives. On a practical this-do level, we need to be like Ruth and Boaz in our treatment of everybody, but maybe even as close as what their relationship is building to, which is going to be a true marriage. Leverett in nature, but true in relationship. I think that's going to be a powerful opportunity for us as believers to say, okay, how can I live like this more? How can I move in that category? What else do you see here in the text that's kind of in that 21st century application side?
I think that kind of focusing, kind of as you have on the situations and how they act and how they are representative of God's character is such a rare thing. And I think that's a rare thing in biblical times. I think it's a rare thing today. I mean, so often, right, that we want to focus on, well, this is mine, I need to save it for my family. But Boaz, from the beginning of the story in chapter 2 throughout, has been liberal in his giving. He's seen that God has enriched him, and he needs to help the people of God with that. That God has given him blessings, and that he is meant to act like God has acted. And that's what he's done. Right, that we've seen in chapter 2 that he prays that God spread his wings over Naomi. Well, how does God do that? Through Boaz, right? It's Boaz who ends up spreading his wings over Ruth, I should say, not Naomi. And that he takes this view of his being a redeemer seriously. And he's not even the nearest kinsman redeemer. He just says, I'm a relative. And there's other people who have more obligations, but he's not saying, oh, well, you're somebody else's problem. Go worry with them, because that's not the kind of person he is. And that stands out in any point of time, but it stands out more in the midst of judges, because nobody else is doing this.
One more thing I was thinking through as I kind of look at this text in this context is to pay attention to the recipients, those who would have been pre-exile, exile, maybe even post-exilic believers before Christ. How are they going to think through Ruth and Boaz when their whole world is crumbled and everything is in chaos? Well, I think it's a story of hope that's played out through some of the same prophets that are writing more concurrent to this time about concurrent issues. We think about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12, all of them work in these same areas. And I think the story of Ruth then serves as a story of hope for a nation that's looking for a king again. I kind of hinted at this before when we were looking at chapter 2. I'm kind of redouble down on it now. In the text of Judges, okay, you get Saul. That's your king that comes from the Judges context. Mighty, strong. But in the text of Ruth, you get David. David's not a perfect man by any means. He's a murderer and he's an adulterer. But he is one that God sees value in because of the fullness of his heart to serve him. He was useful for the building of the kingdom, and Israel looks back on David in a positive way. So you want David, you got to have a Ruth first. So to Israel that's in captivity, that's returning from exile, they need to hear that there's another descendant of David coming. I think that's a great tie-in in the story. Look, the line of David isn't over. There was actually someone promised that would be a descendant of David who was greater than David. I'm doing this again.
You're back.
I can see his head doing
You're back
thing.
Again.
Dude. All right, now. I always count how long I have before it buffers out.
I know, right?
Hopefully that'll work itself out right at the other end of the screen. So I think that David-Jesus connection is really seen in the text of Ruth here. Anything else? I think it's probably getting to a point where the internet is starting to fight against me, and I don't want to fight it too much longer. But last parting ideas, big thoughts that you want to share before we close out the third chapter for today?
Yeah, I think there's one thing that we have to consider, and this is a good time to just kind of include it. And this is not certain, but it's something we've not focused on too much, is about when Ruth is finished as a book, when it's included. I guess we would call it in the canon, although they wouldn't have used that term. And that is that there's a lot of evidence, a lot of reason to believe that when this is included is in the post-exilic era. Now, the reason I think that's important is because of it reads a little bit differently depending on if you change the context, right? The story reads differently if you don't know the story of Judges. The story reads differently if it comes out in Solomon's reign to say, hey, you know, we really should support David instead of just Saul. But it reads very, very differently when we read it as coming out of the post-exilic era. Because you remember what happens in the post-exilic era, the kind of the main focus is in Nehemiah chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, these repentance and they putting away these foreign wives and thinking, well now, you know, there's probably just going to be this tendency to believe, well, it's the foreigners who are making us bad. We were just fine without them. And then you read the story and you're like, maybe not. Maybe Ruth the Moabitess is actually a better Israelite than the Israelites are. It's kind of the same story that if you read the book of Jonah, which I also think is a post-exilic finishing as a book, that says, be not proud just because you're an Israelite, or to put it in our context, just because you sit your hiney in a pew, you know, three times a week at a Church of Christ or whatever else. That doesn't mean anything unless you're acting like Boaz.
Or living like Ruth. I think those are some great truths. Lord willing, we'll continue our study Wednesday, 7 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time. We'll see. We may have to make some slight adjustments. It's hard to figure all that out, but we should be good for that. Right now, as a close to our study, I'd ask everyone to bow with me in prayer, and I pray that good things will happen for all of us. So let's approach our God to have him be a participant in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessings that you share with us. Help us to be good students. Help us to be good stewards. Help us to live in a way that honors and glorifies you. Over the course of this next few days and this week in particular, Give us courage and strength. Keep us safe from rebellion and spiritual destruction. Open the doors of your blessing upon our lives. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody.